it's a blessing that I don't get to do very often, to stand there and as my daughter is singing next to me songs that she doesn't even really know the words, but she knows the words, but she doesn't know what the words mean, for the most part. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And as you're finding that, I'll talk for a couple of seconds. We have reached the end of the first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount that we find in the Bible. And now we're beginning the second chapter, and we're almost halfway through this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave. And today, as I said, we begin a new section, a new thought. It picks up where the other one left off, but he's moving to another point. And Martin Lloyd-Jones breaks this sermon up so far from what we've heard into three sections, and this is the beginning of the fourth section. And if you look back at Matthew 5, 3 through 12, he says is basically the Christian as he is. This is a description of who the Christian is. Then you move on to the next section from 13 through 16, and we see the Christian man reacting to the world and the world reacting to him. And then you move on into the big section of chapter 5 from 17 through 48, and you see the relationship of the Christian to the law of God. And we've just finished through that section, and now we pick up on this new section. And if you would, stand with me, and we will read these four verses this morning together. And then I will pray for us. This is the word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this truth, that we may open it and we may read from it and study from it, and we may see you in a clearer light. We thank you that you have given us this scripture, that we may follow after it and trust and believe in you, that we are not left on our own to find and to seek for a God, but you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Lord, as we look at your sermon, this is your sermon, as we look at it and as we study through it, help us to understand the truth that you want us to know. Not elegant words or soapbox ideas of the preacher, but let us hear the truth of the Lord and Savior. May you be glorified in the words that I say this morning, and may I be removed, and may your message go forth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 6 opens up with a warning. He says, beware. And when I read this, I think of the signpost that people put in their front yard or on the side of their house, beware of dog. I'm not a big fan of big dogs. And so when I see that, I'm like, okay, and I back off. Like, no problem. Thanks for putting it there. They could be lying to me, and I may not even know it, but I'm backing away if there's a beware of dog sign. It may even be a little, you know, little munchkin dog that fits in your purse, but the sign's enough for me. Well, this section of Scripture starts off that way. It says, beware. It's warning us. It's telling us to, hey, pay attention. There's something I want you to see here. There's something that you need to see here. And he tells us, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And if you look at that passage, if you look at the beware of practicing your righteousness, in different translations you may have a different word. It may say something like, charitable deeds or acts of righteousness or almsgiving. And that's because there's a textual difference in the manuscripts. And Lloyd-Jones tells us that's all that it is. It's a difference in the word that is used. But the reason that righteousness is the best term instead of almsgiving is because alms is just a part of this. This one verse sets up the next three sections of Scripture from verse 2 all the way through 18. It's not talking of just practicing your almsgiving before men. It's talking about praying and fasting also. So this first verse isn't just an introduction to this one section. It's an introduction to three sections. And so the best word to use is acts of righteousness. And Jesus is warning the people to keep an eye on themselves and their ambitions. In the world that we live in today, it's okay to have ambitions. In fact, the world, tells us that we should. A person without ambition is a person that's messed up, a person that's not going anywhere, a person that's not doing anything. But Jesus is warning us. He's warning the Christian to keep an eye on your ambition. When you give, what is your ambition? When you pray, what is your ambition? When you fast, what are you seeking? The key word is the word that we translate before other people in order to be seen by them. Now we'll stop right there. About a month ago, maybe a month ago, give or take, back in Matthew 5, verse 16, when we preached through this, we heard something that seems like a contradiction to this verse. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's not, because the ambition is different. In 5:16, when you let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, the purpose is they are giving glory to your Father who is in heaven. In 6:1, when you let your light shine before others so that other people may see you, they are doing it so that they reward you and they glorify you. Your ambition is different. So 5:16 and 6:1 are not contradictions. We are to let our light shine before men so that they may see our good works, but for the purpose of giving glory to our Father who is in heaven. Adam is not worth it, but God is. Everything that Adam does, everything that I do, everything that you do, should be pointing upwards. There's a song by Jimmy Needham called Arrows. I love that song, and Shauna laughs at me every time I sing it in the car. But the whole idea of the song is you're an arrow. You're supposed to be pointing upwards. Everything about your life is supposed to point to Christ. It's not that you're supposed to hide necessarily, but let your light shine. But when you let it shine, let it be for God's glory. The word that is actually used is the word that we get theatrics from, or theater. And so it would be like me up here performing on a stage, for your pleasure, for your viewing pleasure. It's like going to Broadway and watching a show. The idea is the person on stage is performing for the viewing pleasure of the people in the audience. That is what God is warning us about. That's what Jesus is telling us, beware of doing. Do not be an actor on a stage so that the audience applauds you. Don't be that kind of Christian. Be the kind of Christian that is living before the face of God. There's a Latin phrase that I love called Coram Deo, and it literally means before the face of God. Live your life as if you are before the face of God. John, or 1 John 2:28 through 29 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." The very act of performing our righteousness, that there's a fine line there. That's the danger. That's why Jesus is warning us, because we actually demonstrate we have been born of God by demonstrating our righteousness before the people, but for the purpose of God's glory. But then we can also show that we are not one of his when we do everything we do for people's glory. It's a very dangerous and fine line. So the word beware at the beginning of this is there for a good reason. You run a dangerous line. You're supposed to let your light shine, but you should be careful that your ambition does not get in the way. As we see, as we look through, before we get into the main points of this sermon, there's a word that is used in 6:2 that is also used in 6:5 and in 6:16. And it's a word that we know, hypocrite. Today, that word is used as a very derogatory term to jab somebody or to even jab somebody in the church, because oftentimes that's the way that we use it or the way the world uses it. Oh, they're just a hypocrite. Well, Jesus used it the same way. He used it as a condemning word. He was calling out people who practiced their righteousness before people in order to get the applause of those people. A hypocrite is somebody who wears a mask. It's very interesting to me that we get theatrics and hypocrite in this same passage. He's talking about actors on a stage. And they would play and be whoever the audience wanted them to be. Augustine said about churches, he says, in the churches, whoever in his conduct desires to seem what he is not is a hypocrite. He feigns himself righteous and is not really so, seeing that his only motive is the praise of men. Let's look at 6:2. Matthew 6, verse 2 says, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. And then read 6:5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And then jump to 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. The purpose of their praying or their almsgiving or their fasting was only for the worldly applause. Everything they did was from man to man. There's a Aesop fable, and I don't really read these to my daughter because that's just kind of weird, I think, today. Maybe I should read some of these. But there's an Aesop fable, and I wouldn't tell her this one because of what it says, but she'll have to be a little bit bigger. And Aesop's fable tells of a wolf who wanted to have a sheep for his dinner and decided to disguise himself as a sheep and follow the flock into the fold. And while the wolf waited until the sheep went to sleep, the shepherd decided he would have mutton for his own meal. And in the dark, he picked out what he thought was the largest, fattest sheep. But after he had killed the animal, he discovered it was a wolf. What the shepherd did inadvertently to a wolf in sheep's clothing, God does intentionally. The Lord judges hypocrisy. And so today, we look at part one of a three-part section from 2 through 18 that warns us to avoid what I call theatrics righteousness, hypocritical righteousness, a righteousness that is on display for man's applause. But truly, our goal should be what we heard a month ago from Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You and I must remember that we live our life coram Deo. We live before the face of God. R.C. Sproul told this story. He said, I remember Mama standing in front of me, her hands poised on her hips, her eyes glaring with hot coals of fire, and saying in a stentorian tone, just what is the big idea, young man? Instinctively, I knew my mother was not asking me an abstract question about theory. Her question was not a question at all. It was a thinly veiled accusation. Her words were easily translated to mean, why are you doing what you were doing? She was challenging me to justify my behavior with a valid idea, and I had none. And then he continues, recently a friend asked me in all earnestness the same question. What's the big idea of the Christian life? He was interested in the overarching, ultimate goal of Christian life. And to answer his question, I fell back on the theologian's prerogative and gave him a Latin term. And I said, the big idea of the Christian life is Coram Deo. Coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. This phrase literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. What a definition. And he's defining that Latin idea, but that should be the definition of our life. In the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. This morning, we should see two errors from this passage, and then one exhortation. And the first point this morning is in your bulletin, and it says, sound no trumpet. Don't blow your own horn. If there was ever a passage of Scripture that sounds like a mama, it's that one. Don't toot your own horn. You know, like, that sounds exactly like something my mom would and did say to me. And so that's the first warning. That's the first error to avoid. Don't sound your own trumpet. Don't blow your own horn. Now, in studying this, there was no record that the Pharisees, you know, went around with their shofars, the ram's horn thing, and blew a horn every time they gave something. There's no record of that. But this is a metaphorical idea that they symbolically did toot their own horn, so to speak. And in Matthew 23, 5 through 8, you can write that down because this is very important. Matthew 23, 5 through 8. This is how they blew their own horn. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They were excellent religious actors. They did everything they did to be lifted higher and higher on men's shoulders. And in a very oxymoronic, I don't know if that's a word, oxymoron way, they displayed humble piety in a pretentious and proud manner. Very weird. Like, they displayed their humbleness in very showy ways. Oh, I'm so holy. Or I'm fasting. Why is your faith? I'm so hungry. I'm fasting. You know, like, everything they did was on display. But it wasn't for God's glory. It was for their own glory. John Owen, like, there's an error that we can almost run into, and John Owen says this. He says, the bestowal of alms in the sight of others is not in itself wrong and may often be unavoidable. But the sin consists in doing so in order to be seen by men and gain the eclat and notoriety which such acts would be adapted to call forth. The sin is not giving to the poor in front of people, because there's going to be times when there's a needy person and you're there to give it to them, and you can't hide from everybody that's around you. But what's the ambition in your heart? Are you seeking the glory of men when you give that to that man or that woman who needs that money or that clothing or you know, that food? Are you doing it so all the other people can see you, or are you doing it because God has changed your life and you're there on purpose because of God's plan to help that person? Your purpose for giving only because someone might see you give it, that is what God is warning us about. That is the Lord's condemnation. He says in John 5:44, how can you believe when you receive glory from another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Reminds me of Paul's attitude in Galatians 1:10. He says, and you know, Paul was called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a part of this group that the Lord is condemning. He was a Pharisee at one time. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The idea here is that when we sound our trumpet on our own, we have our reward in full. The Lord says, you receive nothing from God. He just sits back and says, well, there you go. You got it. And at that point, you have forfeited for a worldly applause whatever reward that God will give you. That's like going to the store and taking a brand new guitar, or going to the, you know, the store and buying the old, holy, broken string guitar off the wall when there's a brand new one right next to it the same price? Like, Jonathan shakes his head. Yeah, I wouldn't do it either, buddy. If it's the same price, I'm going for the good one. What reward do you seek? The reward that man can give you is worthless compared to the reward that God gives us. And Jesus says, you will get the attention that you desire. People will applaud you, but you will have your receipt in full, paid in full, done. No more reward for him, because man gave it to him. And that was the very acclaim that the Pharisees sought after. But you remember, we heard a few weeks ago as well, that it says in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus says, look, the hypocrites, that's the Pharisees. That's their righteousness. That's their level of religiosity. Yours has to exceed that. Yours has to go above and beyond that, because theirs is worthless. True demonstration of your righteousness is when you seek the praise of God. You seek God to be made big. You seek God to be trumpeted, not you. There was a man named Herman Bavinck. Most of you may have never even heard his name before. He was a theologian from another country from long ago. And he said this. He said, Jesus repeatedly presents the kingdom of heaven and eternal life as a reward that is already stored up in heaven now and will be distributed at the resurrection. And he says, there is therefore no doubt whatever that Jesus uses the idea of reward as an incentive to spur his disciples forward to faithfulness and perseverance in the pursuit of their calling. But he stated with equal forcefulness that those who do something to show off to others have already lost their reward from God. That the reward which consists in the kingdom of God far exceeds in magnitude all the labor and toil we have given it. That righteousness, forgiveness, and eternal life are benefits bestowed by God, not to the righteous, but to the poor in spirit. That believers themselves view and receive these benefits as something that comes to them undeserved, that they are unprofitable servants who only did what they were supposed to do, that the reward depends upon God's free disposition, that for all participants in the kingdom of heaven and its benefits, this reward is the same, and finally, that this kingdom is not purely a state of happiness consisting in external blessings, but it includes being a very child of God and having purity of heart. That is the reward that we should seek. When our righteousness is on display, when it is shining forth before the world, it's because God has changed inside what we are. We are no longer men. We're now children of God. We're no longer wretched sinners. We're now saints in God's eyes. And when we display that, we're not displaying it saying, hey, look at me. We're displaying it saying, look what God has done in me for this very purpose, that I can share with the world what he has given me. And so there's a big, big difference here, because we can very quickly run into the error of seeking some, you know, earthly reward from God, when the real reward is the kingdom of heaven. It's being a child of God. So, not only that, but there's also another error. The second error is, don't keep a record of your own gifts. We see this in verse 3. It says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you examine your life, as you sit here and think about this passage this morning, you can almost get to the point where you think, I have succeeded because I haven't sought praise from another man in the things that I have done. You're like, you're thinking about maybe times that you have done something. You're like, hey, I did well. I didn't look for the praise of somebody else. But there is still a very hard struggle within the human nature. And there may be somebody that you have avoided, somebody that you have forgotten. The greatest enemy to pride is yourself. You may not struggle performing your righteousness, as it were, before men, but what about the person you can't get away from? What about yourself? Are you performing your righteousness to be seen by yourself? Are you performing your righteousness to say, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm an awesome man. I've done well. Or I'm an awesome woman. Look what I did. Man, that was good. And you don't say it to anybody but yourself. This is what this passage is talking about. Think about all the ways that you use both of your hands at the same time. If I were to throw a ball, like a basketball, most of you would catch with both hands. If you were to pick up your daughter, like I do, you pick up with both hands, usually. You have to in order to hold her because she jumps everywhere. You play the guitar or piano, you're using both hands at the same time. If you read a book that's kind of a heavier book, you're going to hold it with both hands. If you drive according to what the state law says, you've probably got both hands on the wheel. It's very hard to do things with only one hand. And unless you've had an opportunity for, like me, to have your hand hurt every time you do something, you don't notice when you're using both of your hands. Or unless something has happened and you've lost one of your hands, then you realize, man, I can't tie my shoe. I can't button my shirt. There's a whole lot of things, and we could go a long list of things that you do with both hands. But think about it. How in the world are you to give to the needy and not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing? It's the same person. They're all connected. You know, I'm going to know what I did, right? The thought here is that as much as possible, a person must keep his voluntary contribution a secret not only to others, but even to himself. And that thought that I said earlier about yourself being the worst enemy, the hardest person to keep it from, there's a passage in Scripture, Matthew 25, 34 through 39. Write that down. Matthew 25, 34 through 39, it says this: Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The righteous here are represented as being totally unaware of their past benevolent deeds. They didn't keep a record of what they had done. That's how we are to be. When we give to somebody, when we help out somebody, when we give to each other in here, when we find out somebody has a need, don't mark it off on your sheet and say, that's something good I did. You may be able to be hidden from the rest of the world and not seeking their applause, but are you applauding yourself? Another man said, this is an extreme expression, as much as to say, if it were possible that you should not know yourself and that your very hand should be hid from your sight, and that is what you should most strive after. D.A. Carson said, the way to avoid hypocrisy is not to cease giving, but to do so with such secrecy that we scarcely know what we have given. When you give something, it's gone. Let it be gone. Know that what you have done is you have given out of the abundance that God has given you, or even out of the little that God has given you. But know that, hey, God gave it to you. You and I, we were the most needy, and God gave out of his abundant love and out of his abundant grace, and he shed that abroad on us who were worthless and who were enemies of him. We have been given so much, and everything the Bible says in James comes down from the Father of lights. So everything that you and I have, God gave it to us. And he gave it to us I believe the Bible boldly proclaims for the purpose of us giving it away to somebody else. So there's two errors to avoid: sounding your own trumpet, blowing your own horn, and keeping record of your own giving. But lastly, there's one exhortation, one kind of statement in here that we've avoided so far that is very clear in here by the way that it is written. And the last thing is, give. It's simply that, give. Luke 6:38 says this: give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Every time I hear that verse, I think of like older men, like somebody like my grandfather saying that. And I used to always think, oh, yeah, it's easy for them to say it. They're retired and it seems like they got lots of money. And, you know, of course, all the older men are driving the Corvettes and the Camaros and stuff. And I'm like, you know, I was very worldly thinking about that. But as I was reading that and putting that verse and looking at that verse for this sermon, I'm thinking, but they've been there. They have lived their life. They have been in moments of being able to give. They have greater life experiences and much more wisdom than I do. And so there may be a reason why I hear a lot of older men say that, because they've seen God do that. They have seen God work through them. But Jesus uses his words very clearly in this passage. Two times in these four verses, Jesus says, but when you give to the needy. And like you've probably heard preachers say before, look at the words closely. It does not say if, it says when. Which means it's not if you give, if that's your choice, if that's something that you find nice and warm and gooey inside to do. He's saying when you do that. Because he is assuming that this is the action and the behavior of a child of God. He doesn't command this here, because when he changes the heart of the dead man and makes it alive, he also makes them want to help those that are in need. Like I said before, you and I are the most needy, and God satisfied our needs in himself, because our need wasn't material, our need wasn't physical, our need was spiritual, the greatest need that there is. And God satisfied that. And it is natural for those who have been satisfied by so great a fulfillment to seek out how to help those who are in need. And so it is not if you give to the needy, but when you do. But not only that, when you give, it should cost you something. It's easy to give a jacket to somebody when you have 30 of them in your closet. And then I myself have even been known to take the one that's the most worn out and put that in the box for the needy. Not the best one that I have, but the worst one. When you give, what does it cost you? In 2 Samuel 24:24, King David said, I will not offer something that does not cost me. He said, but the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So it's not if, but when. And it's not price or small price. It's something of great cost that you give. But the next question is, well, who are the needy? And the Bible gives us lots of different groups of people that fit into this category. And a lot of times we may narrow our mind down to thinking it's just the poor and the needy. But the Bible says there's actually a lot. And I've highlighted three here. One is, I think, the easiest and safest place to start. This is where we understand what it's like. And that's the fellow believers and the church. That's the first group of people that the Bible talks about often. In Acts 2:42-47, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There will be people even amongst our in our midst, in here, that may have a need. And when we see it, God has appointed us to reach out to them. God has appointed us to fill that need. The very thought that when you see a need and that thought comes in your mind, that's not an accident. God has given you that thought for a reason, because he wants you to do it. Man, I wish somebody could help them. You're the somebody. You know what I mean? Man, I wish somebody could do that. Maybe God has put you in that very place at that very moment for that very thing. You're that somebody. And how easy is it to love on those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? You can start to demonstrate this idea in your life by giving to those who have need that are a part of your family. And, you know, there's many organizations and Christian ministries that are always asking for your money, especially at Christmas time. Ministries that are legitimate and actually doing something for the kingdom of God. Well, there's nothing wrong with giving to them either. They do have a need. You know, there's radio programs of pastors that are reaching across the world that are actually preaching the truth of God's word. There's nothing wrong with that. But those people have a need. Think about this too. Mark 12:41-44. This is a picture of giving and it costing you something. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." And I don't mention that passage saying that, you know, you should give everything you have and not have anything left. But maybe you should, if that's what God has called you to do. She was worshiping God by doing that. She was giving her everything. I've heard sermons on this that go back and forth. Some pastors I've heard preach saying she was unwise with her money because that's all she had, and, you know, she went home hungry. Well, I've also heard stories of men. My boss at the ranch told a story about his dad, about how sometimes they didn't have money at times, and his dad would give the money to somebody who had a need, and he would look at his dad and be like, "What are you doing? Like, we need that." And then his dad would follow up with, "God's going to provide." Maybe God wants you to give something that seems so costly, you've got nothing left, so that he can turn around in some weird circle, give it back to you, and prove to you that, hey, he's in control, not you. There's also another group. This one is the one that is the most generic that we see in Scripture all over, and this is probably the first one we think about, the needy and the poor. So we have the fellow believers in the church, but we also have the needy and the poor. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." Deuteronomy tells us all the way back in the Old Testament that even today, it will never cease to happen, that there will always be poor in the land. If you want to give something to somebody and to demonstrate your righteousness for the glory of God, which that sounds like weird if you're going to pursue that, but don't worry, no matter where you look, you're going to be able to find somebody. There will always be somebody. We don't live in the big cities that I've been to at times where you constantly walk down the street and you just see tons and tons of homeless people, but there are plenty people to find. There are plenty people that are needy and poor in this community. And in Luke 3:11, he said, "Whoever has 2 tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." The needy and the poor will always be with us. But the last group that I want to highlight this morning is the orphan and the widow. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before the God, or before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." The sad thing is, there will always be orphans and widows too. And there are more. There are more orphans in the state of Tennessee than we would like to admit. There are more children who need families or people to care for them. Sorry. There are children that wake up every morning that don't have somebody there to love them. There are children who think that they are all alone in the world. And in a lot of ways, they are. And God has given us opportunity to be foster families, friends' families, forever families to those children. And not only that, but there are widows in this world who feel the very same way. There are many places around the city where there are assisted living facilities. And there are widows who wake up every day and wonder if anybody's going to come see them. And we have the joy and the love of God in our hearts. And there are things that we can do to give to the needy and the orphan and the widow that may have nothing to do with money. It may have nothing to do with giving somebody who's standing on the street corner at the stoplight $5. But we can give in many other ways. We can provide homes. We can provide families that love them. We can provide a friendly face that comes and visits them in their affliction, in their loneliness, in their strife. And we can do it for the glory of God. And it just so happens that today is Orphan Sunday. If you want to know how to ways to interact with orphans or with children that need friends, families, or things like that, I will be happy to talk with you after the service. But the last question that I have for this last point is, what do you have to give? Oftentimes our mind runs to money or food or clothing, and those things are very good, and those things are very needed, and those are material things. But you may be an employer that you could take a chance and hire somebody that needs a job. You may have an opportunity to give protection and shelter to somebody who doesn't have a home, or to a little child that doesn't have a family, and you can open up your house for a little while. You can give your time. There are many people. Pastor Nathan talked about this a couple weeks ago, about when he had talked to a man at the gas pump, and the guy said, "Thank you for talking to me. People don't talk to me anymore." And all that takes is some time and some willingness to talk to somebody. And you can give relationship too. You can build relationship with people who are, you know, maybe in their assisted living or in their nursing home, or maybe they're unable to even get out of their house, and you can go visit them. You can build a relationship with them. You can give more than just your money. But as we conclude, I want you to think about this. Jesus is giving us a warning, because it is a fine line between letting your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, and performing your hypocritical deeds in order to be seen by man. One is true righteousness. The other is hypocritical righteousness or theatrics righteousness. John MacArthur said, the principle is this: if we remember, God will forget. But if we forget, God will remember. And he also said, the greatest reward a believer can have is knowledge that he has pleased the Lord. Our motive for looking forward to his reward should be the anticipation of casting them as an offering at his feet, even as the 24 elders one day will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Our giving here is just practice for our laying down of the crowns, our crowns at the feet of Jesus, when we see him in glory. Because not only in this life are we laying out our crowns or things that we have for the glory of God, but in eternity we will be laying down our crowns for the glory of God. Live a life coram Deo, before the face of God.